And we are in chapter 22. So Joshua chapter 22, if you open your Bibles there. And with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads, let's pray. We need the Lord to understand his word. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to lead us and guide us into all truth, to take these things that were written so long ago and not only help us understand them, but help us understand how they apply to each of our lives. We're thankful, Lord, that these words are words spoken in love, faithful words, words that have transformed our lives and continue to do so. Now, we pray for one another that, Lord, you would minister to each person here tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. And we give you this time as an act of worship. We long to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We begin with the people assembled at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up in the midst of the land. It was the place where the people were to come and worship, to meet with God, to offer their sacrifices. At this point, the allotments of land had been given, the land had been divided, the inheritance was bestowed to the tribes. And here at this point, the people understood that God had been faithful to fulfill his word. In fact, as chapter 21 ended, verse 45 says, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Israel was enjoying the spoils of supernatural victory as the Lord had defeated their foes and delivered a land to them, the land that he had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After providing for his people graciously, abundantly, here in chapter 22, the Lord, through Joshua, began to instruct the people regarding their response to his goodness and grace that they had received. Very similar to the way the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 to 11 detailed God's gracious provision to us as believers in Christ and his faithfulness to his word, and then in Romans chapter 12 began to instruct us regarding our responsibility, our response to all that the Lord has done for us. If you remember, the Lord led Paul to write in Romans 12 verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's true for us, it was true for them. The Lord was the initiator. He loved us first. He certainly loved Israel first. And we get to respond to his work, his love, his grace, his goodness. Because of all that he's done, it's reasonable. It's reasonable to live for him, to live sacrificially for him, to seek to live in a way that is acceptable to him. And again, not to earn his favor, but because we're favored. It was true for Israel. God had accomplished so much for them, and the historic scriptural record makes it clear they didn't deserve it, but he had done so much for them. And now Joshua instructed them regarding their response to God's goodness. Let's take a look at this as the final section of this book begins. Chapter 22 and verse 1. "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. This is the culmination of a story that began back in Numbers chapter 32. The children of Reuben, the descendants of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, came to Moses and asked if they could have their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. The Lord had just given them a miraculous victory over the Midianites and before them over King Sihon and King Og, the kings that ruled that area. And when Reuben and Gad saw the land, the quality of the land, the characteristics of the land, they said, "This is great for grazing, and we have lots of livestock." And so they came to Moses and asked, "Can we have this land instead of going in?" Moses, initially very hesitant, very concerned. And so they responded and said, "Well, we'll go before our brethren and into the land and fight for them, and after they have their land, then we'll go back to the east side and enjoy this possession." And to that, Moses, on behalf of the Lord, agreed. Moses mentioned it again in Deuteronomy 3, 18 to 20, and there he called it a command from the Lord to send the men of valor ahead, armed to fight for their brethren until their brethren received their inheritance and then they could return. Then when Joshua became leader, Joshua confirmed what Moses commanded and said, "You're to send your men of valor to fight to help your brethren, and then after they receive their inheritance, only after they receive their inheritance, can you return to the east side of the Jordan and take your territory. Enjoy your inheritance." And they, in Joshua 1, 16 to 18, agreed and submitted to Joshua's leadership. That's the backstory. So here, at this point, it had been over 7 years since they entered the land. The Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, at this point, did what they were supposed to do. They fulfilled their commitment. They kept Moses' commands. They obeyed Joshua. They submitted to the authority, the leadership that God had established, and they fulfilled their commitment. No evidence they complained. They were faithful to their promise. They kept their commitment to God, and that was evident by looking at how they kept their commitment to their brothers. In the text, there's no evidence that they were anxious about leaving. There's no evidence that they were wondering when they would be free to go. It wasn't like they were coming to Joshua every couple months saying, "Are we done yet? Are we done yet?" No, they were content. Content with the Lord's timing. So Joshua here, the one who called them and told them, "It's time to go home. It's time to go to the land of your possession." So here, the 2.5 tribes stand as an example for us. They do. An example of faithfulness, an example of commitment, an example of a willingness to sacrifice for your brothers and sisters. In fact, if you note, that's how Joshua began here. He commended them publicly for their faithfulness and their obedience. He acknowledged what they accomplished. He said, "You have kept," verse 2, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice. You have kept the charge of the command of the Lord, verse 3. And so he encouraged them by acknowledging that they had been faithful. You know, the Lord does this for us. He acknowledges the good things happening in our lives and in our church. For example, check out how he led the Apostle Paul to commend the church in Rome. As he began his letter in Romans chapter 1, he said, "Your faith has become known throughout the world." Check out how he encouraged the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that church needed a lot of correction, and yet he began by acknowledging their giftedness. He said, "You've come short in no gift, and you're eagerly waiting for the Lord." To the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote in his first letter 3 whole chapters of good things, commending them on the things that were happening before he even began to instruct and exhort them. He wrote by the Holy Spirit commending their prayer life, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He commended them for their exemplary behavior, the way they spread the word, the way they had radically changed, turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And he even commended them for their attitude towards the word. He said, "You receive the word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus wrote to the church, to almost all of them, he had something good to commend them for before he instructed them or corrected them. It's a great practice to sincerely seek to recognize the good things that the Lord has done in people and to be intentional about communicating it. It's something I'd like to do more often. It's something that I want to do, not in a phony way, not in a manipulative way, but just sincerely recognizing the good that God has done or is doing in someone's life. In fact, I want to encourage you to make it a matter of prayer, to be people here that are committed to recognizing the good, and not only recognizing it, but speaking it. Hey, you're growing in His grace. You're shining for the Lord. You're being a good example to the people around you. We should encourage one another that way. And I want to encourage you to be faithful. In looking at Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad here, I want to encourage you to be faithful to fulfill your commitments. They were exemplary in that. You know, the Lord that we serve, He's faithful. That's one of the things we love about the Lord, is that everything He says He'll do, that you can rely on Him. And if we're His representatives, if we're ministering for Him, then we should be faithful too. We should be faithful too. And so, if you've broken commitments, if the Spirit shows you a commitment you've broken, first, confess it to Him. "Lord, you're right. I broke that commitment. Please forgive me for it." And then, if that failed commitment has impacted another person, go to them and apologize and seek to make restitution. I believe that if we leave unconfessed sin in our lives, it hinders what the Lord would otherwise do. Sometimes our unconfessed sin gets in the way and hinders our enjoyment of what the Lord would do. So that was an area the Lord really spoke to me when I was going through this, that to encourage everyone here just to be faithful. Here, these tribes were faithful. And so Joshua said to them, "You fulfilled your commitment, and so it's time for you to go home and enjoy your inheritance." Now, Joshua was concerned as they were living outside that land that the Lord originally had commanded them to take. So Joshua said to them in verse 5, he said, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Can you see the concern? They had been faithful in war. They had been true when facing the adversary. They had been faithful in difficulty. But here Joshua was led by the Lord to encourage them to be faithful in peace, in prosperity, in blessing. You know, sometimes when things are going well, there's a greater danger to get off track. There's a greater danger to drift and to be unfaithful. It's easier to be independent. It's easier to be less connected when things are going well. Oh, when your car breaks down, you know how to pray. When you're sick, you know how to pray. When you're struggling with a difficulty in a relationship, you know how to pray. But it's when things are going well that we can tend to be less connected. So this was a timely exhortation. In addition, living outside of the land, they would be further from the central sanctuary and less likely to obey the command that the Lord had given them to make the journey three times a year to come to worship at Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the same time, they'd be more exposed to outside influences, more of the world, King's Highway going right through their territory. So they needed this exhortation. And this exhortation is not legalism. It's love. It's devotion. You see, love requires a continual commitment. It's not just a feeling. Love is not just a feeling. Love is expressed in honor. Love is expressed in submission. Love is expressed in faithfulness. And this love would be challenged, so they needed to be deliberately exhorted to take careful heed, to do what they knew. As James would say, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Look, if you love God, you want to do what he says. You want to. So here, the Lord wasn't looking for cold conformity to a set of rules. There's none of that here, none of it. He didn't want them to act. He didn't want them to play the hypocrite. Joshua was calling them to be authentic, to be wholehearted, to love the Lord, to walk with him. That's what's commanded here when he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, he's saying, be wholehearted, be authentic, to walk in a relationship of love, to seek to keep his commands, to hold fast to him. That word hold fast is to cling to, like a belt around a man, or like a hand that's just holding fast. And then as they're holding on, he says, serve him with everything you have. Now again, because of the choice that they made of where they would live, where they wanted to settle, they had to be very deliberate and focused about their walk. They needed this extra exhortation because of where they chose to live, on the border, on the edge, more exposed to the world, further from the sanctuary, less likely to be in fellowship. They needed this extra exhortation. You can make choices you have freedom to make as a believer, that can put you in a place that you're more susceptible to compromise. And although you have freedom to do so, you need to understand if you're not careful, you could be putting yourself or your family in a bad spot for the future. What do I mean? Well, an example is you have freedom to choose to live further from fellowship. And that's not a sin, and you can make that choice. But if you do, you have to be more determined to be connected, more determined to stay focused and stay connected. And some do that well, but many more do not. You have the freedom to accept a job or to embrace an activity that takes you away from regular service. You have the freedom in Christ to do that. But if you do, you have to be careful to be even more committed in your relationship with the Lord. Some people can do it and they are able to sustain their walk, but there are additional challenges, more temptations that come. So you have freedom, but sometimes the exercise of your freedom can put you in a place where you need to make a more deliberate effort and energy and focus in your walk with the Lord. Certainly that was the case with the 2.5 tribes. They were just simply further away from the central sanctuary and more exposed to the things of the world. So Joshua gave them this exhortation. Verse 6, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Moses gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So they went with Joshua's blessing, with Joshua declaring God's blessing, God's favor upon them. He gave them spoils from their victory. He blessed them, sent them home enriched to go home and be a blessing to those who stayed behind to protect their families and to take care of their homes. Verse 9, so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by Jordan, a great and impressive altar. You might want to underline that, a great and impressive altar. So before they crossed over the Jordan, on the west side, just on the border, Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh made this large altar, a replica, a supersized replica of the altar that was at the tabernacle. And the altar at the tabernacle was 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet tall. This one was bigger. And when the word says great and impressive, the Hebrew word indicates that it was built to be seen. It was built to be seen. Now, this was not God's idea. It was not the Lord's command. It was their idea. Hey, let's build this altar. It was their work. Let's build this big, impressive altar. Verse 11. Now, the children of Israel heard, and I have that underlined and circled in my Bible, heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So, on one day, they were saying their goodbyes. They had fought together, they had labored together, they had won the land together, being led by the Lord. And then, a few days later, they hear about this altar, and they're ready to go to war. Please note a few details here. First note, the word says, they heard someone say. So this was hearsay. It was a report. And we'll find as we read, it was a true report. But before they could investigate, they reacted to the news. And of course, that only happens. It only happened this one time in history. No, it happens all the time. Hearsay. That brings me to my second point. Note, they reacted to what they heard and they made a judgment about what was going on. They decided They're no longer part of our congregation. How can I say that? Notice the word says the whole congregation of Israel gathered together to go to war against them. That means that at this point, they obviously considered Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh not part of the congregation. They're already dividing. Now, their zeal for purity was commendable. Their passion for loyalty to the Lord is exemplary. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord said there should be one altar, one place that the Lord chooses, and every other altar in the land was to be destroyed. God was communicating in their land among the people that there's one way to approach him. There's one altar, there's one tabernacle, there's one high priest, there's one way to approach God, there's one day of atonement, there's one kind of offering that you offer for sin. There's one way to approach the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 13, they were given specific exhortations concerning how to deal with apostates, individuals and whole cities that turned away. But if you read Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, Deuteronomy 13, verse 14, they were told specifically to inquire, to search out, to ask diligently before taking any action. Here, at this point, they hear somebody say, the hearsay comes, they already in their minds set up a court, make a ruling, and issue a sentence, all based on hearsay. Oops. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The people were angry, frustrated, ready to go to war, having come to a conclusion before they checked out what was going on. Please be careful, be careful, be careful. Be careful. It's so easy to do, to hear somebody say something about someone or something and automatically come to a conclusion in your heart and mind about it, to issue a sentence and judge them and determine what they did was wrong and they're going to get it. Be careful. Be careful. Don't jump to conclusions because you've heard something. There's often, often, often more to the story. There's more to the story. Verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each, from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Now this was wisdom. They sent a delegation to find out what was happening and why. There was accountability. There were 10. They sent these representatives to check out what they had heard. And they chose Phinehas to lead the delegation, which was a wise choice. Back in Numbers chapter 25, when the young men in Israel were seduced and began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they were seduced to begin not only to commit sexual sin, but to begin, they began to offer sacrifices to other gods. The Lord brought judgment upon them for their unfaithfulness, and a plague began. And it was Phinehas, when he saw a man of Israel blatantly, openly bringing a Midianite woman into his tent, it was Phinehas, and that man had been told not to, it was Phinehas who grabbed his javelin, followed him into the tent, and ran them both through. Phinehas was a man that wouldn't tolerate immorality in the camp, and he stood for the Lord over people. And when he did that, he brought an end to the plague that had begun. 24,000 people died in that plague, but it was Phinehas' action against sin that brought an end to it. And it was Phinehas who was later sent by Moses to lead the armies of Israel to take vengeance on the Midianites for their insidious plan. You can see that in Numbers 31, verse 6. So in looking at Phinehas as a choice, as a leader in this, he was a man that was willing to stand against unfaithfulness and against idolatry. He was a man who was willing to stand, even if he had to stand against his own people, for the Lord. And so he was chosen to lead this delegation. Verse 15. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Now, there's good and bad here. The good is they went, and they began a conversation, and they asked him what was going on. The bad is that they had already decided it was treachery. It was already unfaithfulness, something that they were doing against God, and they had turned from him. So their inquiry was good, but it was a loaded accusation at the same time. They continued in verse 17, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we were not cleansed, or we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." So this delegation reminded the people of Peor, which was not a distant memory for them. Most of them would remember that event. It happened less than 10 years before this. And remember, 24,000 people died in God's judgment for their infidelity at Peor. So it's most likely that the men there would know someone that died as a result of that plague and that idolatry. It was a shameful departure from the Lord, and they all suffered because of it. And please notice, they said, "We're not cleansed from it to this day." That the idolatry and the sexual sin that began and brought the plague as God's judgment was still affecting them. The remnants, the remains of the idolatry were still there among them. And so they knew it from history that if these 2.5 tribes had turned away, it would hurt all of them, and the effects of it would be far-reaching. They'd all suffer. You know, it's something that we can lose sight of in our individualistic culture and society, that we're all of us, the whole church, impacted by the sin that we tolerate. We're all impacted. There's no such thing in Christianity as, "Well, that's their problem." No, it's our problem. It's our problem. And don't get me wrong, we're all sinners. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. And the Holy Spirit speaks to each heart, and he convicts us. And as we respond, he transforms us and he renews us. So I'm not talking about that process. We all should be gracious and allow the Holy Spirit to work in one another's lives to create transformation in our lives. But if we know of sin that's willful, that's habitual, and we're afraid to deal with it, and we allow it to continue, or we refuse to speak about it because we want to keep our numbers up, or grow our group, or be known as the friendly people. If we refuse to speak out against it, it will impact all of us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Read Revelation chapter 2. The letters to the church at Pergamos and Thyatira, both churches were allowing false teachers to continue. You read that, Jesus was not pleased at all with those churches. He called them to repent, pointed to the consequences of their refusal to do so. Because if we tolerate things that the Lord says should go, then we're actually getting in the way of what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do. So here, in this situation, they're saying, "Look, we're all going to suffer because of what you're doing." And that's true. Verse 19. "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord nor rebel against us by building yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. What is this? Well, they're expressing a willingness to sacrifice to keep their brothers from rebelling against the Lord. They said, look, if the land on the east is unclean, if it's corrupting you, if it's influencing you, don't rely on building an altar. Come over to our side. We'll give you part of our inheritance. We'll give you a spot. We'll sacrifice personally so that you don't turn away from the Lord. They were willing to pay for their brother's problems. They were willing to pay a price to get their brothers back with the Lord. See, to help a brother or sister get back to the right place may require sacrifice. It may require that we pay a price to bring them back. Think about it. Jesus paid the greatest price to bring us back. He laid down his life to bring us to himself. He paid the ultimate price. And if we're becoming like him in a much lesser way, it may cost us something to bring someone back. Our pride, our comfort, our feelings, our time, it may cost us. So this was a sacrificial offer, a loving offer to them. Verse 20, they continued, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Again, they're pointing to examples in history. They're using the Bible, in a sense, to teach. And they said, remember Achan, that one man who took some things from Jericho that the Lord said were his? And for Achan's sin, if you remember, the whole congregation couldn't move forward into God's promise. The one record of casualties in their efforts to take the land happened when they tried to take Ai after Achan kept stuff for himself. Their one defeat in the land came following Achan's sin. Until it was dealt with, they could not go forward. So they all suffered because of Achan's actions. Men died because of Achan's actions. And ultimately, he was held accountable for his actions, and his family suffered as well. So this was a reminder. They're saying, remember, you can't get away with it. It's hurting everyone, and it's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt your family, and you can't get away with it. Achan thought he could hide it, but he couldn't get away with it. So this was a loving warning to them. A loving warning. Whenever we warn people of the consequences of sin, that's love. If you see somebody going the wrong way or doing the wrong thing and you ignore it, and the Holy Spirit has shown you, then that's not loving. That's loving yourself because you don't want to offend them or upset them. But the loving thing to do is to speak a loving warning to them. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Hey, you're getting off track. Hey, that didn't seem right. If you love someone, you'll be willing to say hard things to keep people from sinful choices. Verse 21, and remember that if somebody comes to you and warns you, don't be defensive, thank them. Appreciate it. Verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know if it's in rebellion or if it's treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it a burnt offering or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. So they began their answer with a solemn oath, assuring their brothers of their heart, their motive. They wanted their brothers to know they weren't trying to be rebellious or unfaithful. And they're saying that if we're building an alternative altar to worship like we're not supposed to, then we'll deal with the consequences. Now, although the tribes from the west had approached with accusations and condemnation, it is good that they gave them the opportunity to respond instead of just coming with their swords ready to strike. And in their response, their motive was revealed. So it's important to communicate and not just jump to conclusions about people or their intentions. So if you hear something and it bothers you, start a conversation. And listen. Because if you listen prayerfully, the Lord will show you their heart. That's what Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is an overflow of the heart. So even though they came with these accusations, it opened up a conversation, and they were able to hear the heart of their brothers. So this gave an opportunity for explanation. In verse 24, they continued. They said, but in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. So in verse 24, they admitted it was fear, concern, or anxiety that was their motive. Jordan is a natural border flowing through the Rift Valley. At the Sea of Galilee, it's 600 feet below sea level, and it proceeds to about 1,300 feet below sea level down at the Dead Sea. It's a deep, deep valley. The Jordan flows through it, and it creates a natural border. The tribes who chose to live on the east side were concerned that this natural border would become an opportunity for future separation, for misunderstandings, for even theological division. They were thinking that some on the west in the land would look down on those that lived on the other side and even begin to think that those on the other side must not really be followers of the Lord, because if they were, they'd be on our side. And they thought that the people on the west side would say to the east side's out of God's will. Obviously, they're out of God's will. They're over on that side. And as a result, they feared their descendants would then turn away and not push through the misunderstandings or prejudice, and that the east side descendants would say, we've been rejected, so we quit. So they've got this whole thing created in their mind, and they're trying to preempt this problem to fix something that was not yet broken. Their goal was good, to maintain unity, but their solution was flawed. They continued in verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here's a replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they said, look, this altar isn't to burn things on, it isn't to worship, it isn't to offer sacrifices, but rather it's a memorial, it's a replica, it's a testimony, so that when we look west from the east, when we look west, we'll remember, hey, there's Shiloh. That's the place where we go to worship. And then when you look east, you'll look over and say, there's our brothers, and we see the altar there, and they're part of our community. We'll see them through the altar. They'll see us through the altar, and we'll all be together as a family. What an interesting idea. But the Lord had already given them a method to keep them together. The Lord had already given them a method to keep them together. And that's found in Deuteronomy 16:16. Deuteronomy 16:16. It says this, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. The Lord said, 3 times a year, all the guys are to come to one place at Shiloh. At that time, it was at Shiloh. Later on, it would be moved to Jerusalem. His plan to keep them together was for them to come regularly to worship, to celebrate, to remember, to sacrifice, to learn. He wanted them to be connected with the true altar, that place where blood was shed for sinners. A place where if you wanted to approach God, you had to bring a substitute. It had to be slaughtered on your behalf. You had to identify with it. You had to acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And they were all coming to this place where they're saying, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. God's accepted a substitute. There's one way to get to Him. There's one high priest. And that was to keep them together, all coming to the one place, all coming to the one God, all coming to the one high priest. That was God's plan. Their plan to keep the people together was a replica, a bloodless, visible memory. His plan was to keep them together through their present experience, not through a memorial to the past. And as I read this, I'm reminded that true unity among believers comes when we come to Jesus as sinners, saved by His grace, in humility, focused on the cross. Focused on the cross. This was the invention of men. Good intentions, but unnecessary and ineffective. Look at verse 30. Now, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. So they were satisfied with the explanation. It pleased them. Nowhere does it say it pleased the Lord. Nowhere. It seems to me a step in the wrong direction. And as Jesus said in Luke 7:35 and Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:35, Matthew 11:19, wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. And this step to keep the people together didn't work. I'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 31, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. So they're happy. No conflict, they're happy. By the way, absence of conflict doesn't mean that the right thing or the best thing is being done. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do not think I came to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Sometimes when we speak the truth, it hurts. It speaks the truth, it divides. Verse 32, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. That was good. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So they blessed God, they worshiped, they put away their swords. That was good. But again, there's evidence in Scripture that their plan did not accomplish what they purposed. Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim came against the men of Gilead. And that's the people, Reuben tribe, half the Manasseh. And they fought with one another. If you read that sad story with Jephthah and the whole conflict, Judges chapter 12, 42,000 Ephraimites died in that conflict. Brother against brother, tribe against tribe. And that's not the worst. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, a section that spoke of the sons of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, those that settled on the east side. And 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 25 to 26 says this. 1 Chronicles 5, 25 to 26. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. They were the first to be conquered and to go into captivity, for they were the first to turn from the Lord. Did the replica of the altar become a substitute for their journey to worship at Shiloh and then Jerusalem, possibly. Look, we cannot ever create a better plan for unity than the Lord has given us in his word. And that goes for your relationships with one another, that goes for families, that goes for churches, that goes for the Christian community as a whole. Unity in God's plan comes in truth, and unity in God's plan comes at the cross. Unity comes as we come to Jesus in sincere worship and in a real relationship with him. Unity comes when you come individually and I come individually to the cross of Jesus Christ and you say, you know what, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. It's only by what he's done for me that I can be forgiven and healed in his. I stand in his grace and his grace alone. And as I come to that place where I'm standing at the cross, a forgiven sinner, and you come to that place where you're standing at the cross as a forgiven sinner, we find that we're standing with one another. That's where true unity comes. That's where it comes. Unity that comes through compromise is only temporary. And it can ultimately be tragic. Case in point, Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh. Tragic. Lord, I thank you that you love us, that you paid a precious price for us. I thank you, Lord, that you want us to be together, to be unified. I pray, Lord, that the next time that any of my brothers or sisters hear something about someone else, that you, Lord, would remind them of this teaching, that they wouldn't run away with it in their mind or come to conclusions, but all of us, Lord, that we would check it out in love and not be hasty to make decisions. Lord, I pray that you would help us to clearly communicate with one another, to love one another enough to warn, and help us, Lord, to always be encouraging, to recognize the good things that you're doing, because you are, Lord. You are. You're doing so many good things. You've saved us. You've rescued us. You've given us the sure hope of heaven. You've come to be with us, Lord. You tolerate us. You have patience with us. You're our friend. You're never far away. You've promised to give us everything that we need. You've been so merciful and kind. Lord, we are blessed people. Help us not to miss the good things that you've done. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your people. We worship you tonight. We bless your name. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. You are so good to us, so kind to us, so gracious to us. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. We praise you, Lord. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.